Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of January 29th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You may have noticed a few things a little bit different this morning, and one of those things is the fact that we are no longer displaying the scriptures on the screens behind me, and that is because we want to do everything we can to encourage you to read the Word of God that is in your hands. We do believe that we have been given a blessed gift in the church, a church that many have given their blood to die for, or a gift that many have given their blood to die for in the history of the church, in order for you to have this precious book in your hands and to be able to read the words of the scriptures for yourselves. So that is one of many reasons why we are making that transition. Another is that we want you to be acquainted with and familiar with, and also understand our expectation is that you bring your Bibles with you as we look to the Word of God Sunday by Sunday and exposit its truths to you, and by implication then you apply these truths to your own hearts. We pick up in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, continuing in the life and ministry of our Lord, this very significant week, a solemn hour in the life and ministry of Christ. We pick up in Mark chapter 14, right after Jesus had just performed the very last Passover supper and the very first communion with His followers. After that, in verse 26, they sang a hymn and then they left. They left for the Mount of Olives. And then verse 27 begins our passage for today. Let's read it together. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. As the second century began to dawn in Rome, the fires of persecution against the church were reignited to a roaring blaze as Christianity continued to spread throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the world due to the resolve and the commitment of the apostolic fathers. These men, not the apostles themselves, but rather those who were taught and discipled by the apostles themselves, were the very first defenders of the faith after the close of the New Testament canon. At first, when the earlier New Testament epistles were first written, Christianity experienced relative protection for a time from Rome because it was considered to be a sect of Judaism, a protected religion. But as the persecution from the Jews, of course, intensified, Rome began to recognize Christianity as being distinct, completely separate from what Judaism was. And as the persecution from the Jews intensified and Rome began to acknowledge that distinction, they also participated in the same persecution and even advanced the persecution of the Jews. The Christians were accused of being insubordinate revolutionaries because they met at night to worship so that they could worship unhinderedly, in an unhindered way, and to avoid persecution. But the state of Rome could only believe they'd be worshiping at night because they are making evil plot against the empire. We were accused of cannibalism due to the misrepresentation of communion by antagonists. And they were accused of atheism because they refused to worship or acknowledge the Roman gods. In fact, when another apostolic father, Polycarp, was burned at the stake while he was on trial before the Roman consul, he was commanded, "Recant your atheism." To which Polycarp turned to the crowds and instructed them to recant theirs, having denied the one true God. But not only that, Christians were also accused of threatening the very economy of Rome, and that was perhaps the only valid accusation that they made. There were so many people who were responding to the truth of the gospel and leaving all behind so as to follow Christ. They posed a threat, a real threat, to the profits to be made from temple prostitutes and the selling of idols and magic books. And it was during that time of uncertainty that a prominent figure arose as the third pastor in the city of Antioch. Antioch, where the Apostle Paul himself ministered and established the church, evangelizing the people there in Acts chapter 11 and on his first missionary journey. And now then Peter was the first shepherd of those people, according to church tradition. And this man was a disciple of Peter and Paul and John and communed with the other apostles as well. Chrysostom said that according to church history, Ignatius, that's who we're talking about, this third pastor of the church in Antioch, was ordained by the very apostles themselves. And given his close proximity to them, he probably was. But to be the ruling elder in Antioch was no small task. Even with a comparatively high Christian population, compared to the other Roman cities, it was still a city, the third largest that was in the Roman Empire. So he experienced hostility there, but nevertheless he continued to shepherd those people for 40 years. And he was well known as a bold witness, an unwavering and faithful witness for Christ, who couldn't care less about politics or for popular approval. But then one day, Emperor Trajan, whom the Roman Senate would later declare to be the greatest Roman empire they had ever, or the greatest Roman emperor the empire had ever known, Trajan passed through Antioch and summoned Ignatius. Trajan ordered Ignatius to blaspheme the name of Christ on threats of his life. And Ignatius refused. Trajan then ordered Ignatius to be taken to Rome in chains and to be thrown to the beasts in the infamous Colosseum, where many other Christians were being persecuted and martyred for sport in the most violent ways, where the people also celebrated the gladiatorial competitions, the killing of humanity. And as Ignatius took his steps traveling to Rome, the capital, he never wavered in his commitment to our Lord. In fact, he wrote his prayer, "Come fire, cross, battling with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil. Only let me get to Jesus Christ." And as he finally approached the capital city, the city came into view, other believers came out. Comfort him. Encourage him. In the only way believers can. Encourage him to remain steadfast. Remind him of his hope in Christ as he took his final steps towards death. And that is incredible resolve. Ignatius, knowing full well what waited for him in the Colosseum. In fact, during that time, Ignatius, as he traveled from city to city to city on his way to Rome, prolifically wrote letters to the churches, to the other churches throughout the Roman Empire, to encourage them. He wasn't distraught or discouraged or melancholy by what awaited him. And we can't help but wonder, when we hear accounts like that, and there are so many, that would I too have been faithful in that context? Would I be so faithful? I guarantee, if you answer too quickly, you fail to comprehend just how easy it would be to walk away in a moment of weakness, sparing your life, and maybe giving our lives are not so great a thing, but perhaps avoiding torture or hardship, or the hardship you know that would be incurred to your loved ones as they witnessed your torturing death. All Ignatius had to do was simply deny Christ, and he would have been released, and he would have just walked away. Trajan would have left. He was on his way to make war, and Ignatius could have continued to minister to the church. But he didn't do that. And the reality is that there are still believers today that are facing the exact same battle as Ignatius. You might remember seeing just 2 years ago this spring the story of Miriam Yahya Ibrahim. She was a Christian woman in Sudan. She was taken up by secular media. She was married to a Christian man, a cripple, in a wheelchair, and she had a 20-month-old. And she was 8 months pregnant when she was arrested. She was imprisoned, and she was sentenced to receive 100 lashes for adultery, and then death for conversion from Islam to Christianity. And in a nation, Sudan, that claims to have freedom of religion. What was incredibly unique about that story, though, is that it lacked so much uniqueness. Miriam's story is only one of thousands in Muslim countries that go unnoticed. It just happened that Miriam's story got caught up by the secular media, and maybe because they felt sympathy for her handicapped husband who couldn't survive without her assistance, and while she was in prison, his church took him under their wing. But it was Miriam who cared for him, met his needs. It definitely wasn't because they felt sympathy because she was pregnant or because she had a 20-month-old child. Again, these kinds of cases go ignored all the time by the media, on a daily basis, in fact. And when is it most likely that you're going to be accused of adultery, if not when you're pregnant? Nevertheless, the fact that this case was publicized caused international outrage and petition for her release. Miriam's story is the same story as many accounts from around the world. You might be wondering how this can be reconciled in a country that claims to have freedom of religion, but in their minds, this is no contradiction. According to Islamic law, if a father is Muslim, then his children are also, by definition, Muslim. It doesn't matter what they actually believe. And even though in Sudan they have that freedom of religion, it's still a capital punishment to convert from Islam to another religion. So you have the freedom to be a Christian. You have the freedom to be a Jew. You have the freedom to be a Buddhist. And you also have the freedom to be a Muslim. However, in Islam, it is a capital punishment to convert from being a Muslim to any other religion. So they would practice capital punishment in accordance with Muslim law. And what often happens then is that a Muslim man will marry a non-Muslim woman so as to produce Muslim offspring. And as soon as he does, he just deserts the family and is never heard from again. Well, Miriam's mother was a cultural Christian, married to a Muslim man who deserted her. But then she came to a true saving faith later in life. And so she raised her children alone in that Christian faith. Long story short, Miriam too accepted that faith as her own. And that's when she married her husband, another believer. The problem is that, remember that according to Islamic law, it doesn't matter what Miriam believes or what she was raised to believe. She was, in fact, a Muslim simply because her father was a Muslim. And the marriage of a Muslim woman to a non-Muslim man is considered to be invalid. So Miriam professed faith in Christ. She was a Christian, but Islam doesn't recognize that profession. But she married a Christian man, and therefore, according to Muslim law, she ought to be charged for adultery because that marriage is invalid. They declared her marriage to be invalid. She was a Muslim by birth, and her husband was a Christian. And then because she claimed to be a Christian, she was also sentenced to capital punishment. So first, she was charged on the account of adultery, and then she was charged under the account of conversion. And while she was in prison, she was chained to the floor 24/7 and denied important medical treatment during a complicated surgery. She needed to be taken to the hospital, but due to those complications, and they even kept her to the floor, chained to the floor while she was giving birth. Again, because of international outrage, the Sudanese government was pressured to let her go. So her judge declared that he would show, in his words, great mercy to her. And he gave her 3 days to recant her faith. Simply tell him that this was a misunderstanding. She did not actually convert to Christianity. She could leave. And then she could just leave the state of Sudan and the whole thing would be forgotten. 3 days. Hop on a plane with her family, come to the United States, never have to look back. And every day, Muslim scholars would come and try to convert her. They would argue with her. She chose death rather than denying her Lord. Fortunately, though, because of international pressure again, and for no other reason, Sudan did let her go. And the Italian government sent a plane to rescue her and her family out of the country. But even though it turned out to be okay for Miriam and her family, by the way, they now live in New Hampshire, that says nothing of the thousands of Christians who are put to death without the aid of international outcry, who are given the same kind of opportunity as Miriam. Simply recant, and you can walk away. You imagine being put in that kind of a position. And for so many of them, as was the case with Ignatius and many others throughout the history of the church, they just have to say a couple of little words, "I renounce Christ." The world might scorn us for that kind of commitment. After all, what do these little words mean? We understand the weight behind those words, don't we? To recant Christ. You simply can't do that. It is the solemn hour now in the Lord's life. It has been an energetic week. in an emotional week. It began when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which means that he would have entered through the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate or the Mercy Gate, it's sometimes called. That's the same gate, Ezekiel 44 says, that when Christ returns to the earth, he's going to enter the city of Jerusalem through that very gate, coming down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, which is also why the Muslims have bricked up and cemented over that gate and then put a cemetery in front of it so the Messiah can't return to Jerusalem. Surely the Messiah couldn't pass through a cemetery because they think that would make him unclean, and he wouldn't do that. And even if he did, well, they blocked the door anyway. That stands up to good reason. You're a Christ? No, that Messiah, he'll return victoriously to the earth just in case that happens, overthrowing all the armies of the world in unison against him. Oh, bummer. The door to my city is blocked. Let's go home. That'll work. But this is the same gate that Jesus is now passing through on his way out of the city after his Passover meal was over. Passover meal where he divulged that one of them would betray him. Where all of a sudden this joyful, celebrated feast would have turned to a time of disbelief and horror. And now, as if it couldn't get any worse, Jesus makes another shocking pronouncement. All of Jesus' disciples will renounce him. At first glance, our reaction might be the same as theirs. How could they do that? I could never do that. I mean, these men had been with him for 3 years. They walked with him. They were taught and instructed personally by him. They witnessed his miracles. Surely, if I had seen the great strength and power of the Lord, I wouldn't deny him in this hour. I mean, after all, what's the deal? Their lives aren't being threatened here. Not immediately, anyway. The Jewish authorities, they just want one man. They just want one person, and that's Jesus. How could they deny him now? That kind of attitude makes us guilty of the same folly as Peter and all the rest of the disciples here. It fails to recognize the sinfulness of the flesh that acts in its own self-interest. That is the self-interest that we do see, in fact, in our own lives. Peter's reaction is nothing short of pride here. And it's pride that makes us act in self-interest and in the interest of self-preservation. And it's pride that makes us deny our Savior. It is the love of self, valuing ourselves more than we value Christ. It's not really a matter of what happens to us so much as it is a matter of pride, right? How often do you hide the truth? Confronted with a situation, rather than boldly proclaiming the truth, you hide the truth. Your life isn't being threatened, though. You hide the truth for no other reason other than shame. It's pride. Maybe you know there's something you really ought to confront. Something you ought to correct. Some instruction that you want to give. Point someone in the way of Christ and you say nothing simply because you don't want to deal with the repercussions. You fear conflict. or whatever. Maybe you hear someone mocking Christ, scorning Christ. You simply quietly retreat. You don't say anything at all. It was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest pastor of the 20th century, who said, "If you have never been ashamed to openly proclaim the gospel, it is not because you are so courageous. It is because you probably don't understand the gospel." That is to say, you believe that you can proclaim a gospel message that is appealing to the listener. Those of us who know the foolishness of the gospel preached to the Gentiles, we know the internal conflict we experience, this battle with the flesh that makes us shamefully feel shame. We've all experienced that at one time or another, regrettably. Occasions when we are ashamed of the gospel. And the truth is, anytime you sin, that is an act of denouncing the lordship of Christ, and that you yourselves belong to Christ, and that you're a follower of Christ. So you're not even faithful to Christ in situations that are much less intimidating than death and torture. So what makes you think that you're going to be faithful when you are facing death and torture? That's the right perspective. The perspective you ought to have is a humble heart that recognizes, boy, I know my flesh. My flesh, I will not demean how wicked it is. I know my flesh, and my flesh is going to want to deny Christ, and my flesh will deny Christ. And as a result, you then pray for the Holy Spirit, that He will give you strength for that moment of need. You're not depending on your flesh. You know what will happen if you do. You know you can't do it on your own. But it is now the hour of Jesus' betrayal, and then He instructs His disciples, tells them that they will betray Christ, and instinctively they react in the flesh. I will never deny you. His illegal trial is about to begin. And Jesus' disciples had just experienced the greatest act of Christian fellowship, communing with the body of Christ, the highest order of intimacy in Christian living, brought to a conclusion as they all sung a hymn together. And the very next thing Jesus says is that they will violate that intimacy. So Jesus gives three prophecies in our passage this morning. Starting in verse 27, Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Judas has already left. He didn't participate in this special Lord's Supper. He didn't commune with Jesus in this special way. The 11 did. That's all who are with Him now. Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Scandalizo is the verb. You will scandalize me. That's where we get the word scandalize from. This is more than just saying, "You're going to desert me." This is saying that you're going to fall. You will all sin against me. That really sets Jesus' commitment to the cross in square contrast with His disciples, even their commitment to Him. Matthew adds that Jesus also said this very night, and we see that same affirmation later in the same paragraph. This very night, you will all betray me. And how could he know that? It's interesting here that this is a passive verb. You would fall away. In other words, it isn't as if this is a deliberate and malicious and premeditative act on their part. They're not planning it like Judas. They're not assuming they're going to fall away. They have every intention to protect Jesus. There is even a sense of truth when Peter himself responds and says in just a moment, I will die with you. Even if it's just you and I fighting the world, we will die gloriously and heroically and honorably together. I will lay my life down on your behalf. And that's his intention. Arrogant as it was. And Peter shows it is his intention when a Roman guard comes, when the Roman guard comes to arrest Jesus in verse 47 as he draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. Matthew, Mark, and Luke take great care. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually take great care to make sure we know that this is a large crowd and that they are heavily armed. So Peter's actions were a death wish. But that is not the moment. The ordained moment of his betrayal. So if this is what Peter's thinking, I will die. I will face a legion of Roman guards if that is what is required to be faithful. How can Jesus know that in just a matter of minutes after Peter's display of valor, they'll turn against him? Well, you understand as you read the Old Testament scriptures that God is working out His redemptive plan to bring His Messiah to make atonement for the world, right? You see that in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, the theme of the entire revelation of God, actually, Old and New Testaments, is the kingdom of God. That is the overarching theme of Scripture. The theme of the whole Bible is the kingdom of God, and the revelation we see informs us how God will establish His kingdom. Jesus knows that. The difference is that Jesus would read the Old Testament, and He's reading it with the understanding that it is about Him. He's reading the Old Testament, not like you and me, where you read it in which you say, I know this is what Christ has done. And you maybe put yourself in the context of the original readers in the Old Testament and say, this is what Christ will do. Christ is reading it and He's saying, this is what I must do. Christ is reading it and saying, this is about me. When He'd read Isaiah 53, he wouldn't read that as the Father will kill the Messiah. He reads that as the Father will kill me. My Father will kill me. I will be the rejected cornerstone. I will be the one who is killed. I am the Redeemer. I have been sent to do my Father's work. So every step throughout his life, he knows that this particular night will come, the night of his betrayal. And Jesus makes one of the most significant citations in his entire ministry. In fact, many commentators will argue that this is the most significant thing that Jesus says. And if it's not the most significant thing that Jesus says, certainly it's the second. With these words, Jesus would have just bracketed his entire ministry. Jesus begins his ministry. He begins in his very own village in Nazareth. And he goes to the synagogue there and begins teaching by standing up to read the Word of God. They always stood to read the Word of God. That was a matter of reverence. And Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61, a prophecy about the Messiah. And then He sits down, and with everyone's eyes on Him, He says, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. This passage is about me." And that opens the bracket. That opens the bracket that extends all throughout the entire ministry of Jesus for the next 3 years, and it finally closes with this statement that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 14, which is a citation from Zechariah 13 about the death of the Messiah. That would have been a very familiar passage to all of the Jews. Zechariah and Malachi they're contemporaries of one another. They are the very last prophets Israel would see. And so between the two of them, they write the close of the Old Testament canon, the close of the Old Testament Scriptures. This is it from God's revelation until the Messiah comes. There's 400 years of silence after these words from God until John the Baptist breaks that silence when Jesus comes. So for 400 years, these are the very last words of divine revelation that are echoing in the ears of God's people. Zechariah 11 to 13. In that section of Scripture, God's people are identified as sheep. Not innocent and cute creatures. You know what sheep are. Stupid, idiotic, smelly. God also refers to His sheep as angry, bad, evil, malicious, and rebellious. They are constantly falling away. To be referred to as a sheep had nothing really complimentary about it. And that's why shepherds themselves were despised in the ancient world, with the exception of the nation of Israel. Israel affirmed the nobility of the shepherd. They understood the tremendous amount of fortitude and patience that was required of the shepherd to handle such a ridiculous, foolish flock. Israel's patriarchs were shepherds. And although that is what made the other nations despise Israel, Israel had a certain degree of respect for the shepherd because that was largely their heritage. It was a selfless role, a humbling role. Socially, shepherds were still at the bottom of the barrel, but the position itself was admired. Because you can see the difference in character between a shepherd and a non-shepherd. That's practically lived out for us in the lives of David and Saul, aren't they? David was a shepherd, and he ruled God's people as a faithful shepherd. Saul was not. David was a good king. David was a shepherd. Saul was not a good king. Saul was not a shepherd. And now in Zechariah, God calls His people sheep, rebelliously stupid sheep. And God says that He is going to punish His people by giving them bad shepherds. And that's what happens over the next 400 years of silence. God gives His people the shepherds they deserve. And I know what you're thinking right now. You're wondering, well, what happened to us? If we got you, what does that say about our flock? And you can stop that. We'll leave it there. But in Israel, in Israel, it's this act of judgment that God declares in which you have proven yourselves to be a rebellious people who are unsubmissive to the Word of God, and therefore I will give you bad shepherds. And that's where the Sanhedrin come from, and all the Sadducees come from, and the Pharisees come from. They didn't exist in Old Testament Israel. It's during the next 400 years of evil shepherds that they come to the scene. God gives them wicked shepherds as their punishment. And then the ensuing description of what these shepherds are going to do to God's flock is horrific. They're going to do everything except what a shepherd ought to be and everything except what a shepherd ought to do. They're going to sell God's people off. They're going to sell them off to be slaughtered for a profit. Of those who are left, the flock that is left, they're going to starve them. They're going to spite them. They're going to refuse to feed them. They're going to abuse them. And then of the sheep that are left standing, they're going to say, "That's fine. Now, let them bite and devour one another. Let them rip one another to pieces." They despise the sheep. And then you know what they do? They start dismembering the sheep, part by part. Very graphic what these wicked shepherds will do when you think in the context that these are people. And then they desert them, leaving them to die. And this is what God's people deserve. This is God's punishment. But in their stupid ignorance, they just have no idea that this is what they deserve. They can't understand why they have a bad shepherd. They don't see their unsubmissive hearts towards the good shepherd. By the way, this is a kind of language that the Old Testament uses of the flock of God that has caused some to respond with anti-Semitism because of their clear, foolish hearts. But that only proves that they too have foolish hearts, the same foolish hearts of ancient Israel. Well, look at Israel. I mean, how could they be so foolish? How could they be so rebellious? I mean, they can't even see when the reason why they're given bad shepherds. They can't understand where they're unsubmissive to the Word of God. And I mean, how ridiculous. Hate the Jews. They fail to consider the wickedness of their own hearts. We're the exact same way. But God gives these wicked shepherds, and it is not without their punishment either. They don't get away with this. Zechariah 11:17 says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. I've extracted what I can from them. Now I'm on my way. I'll leave them to themselves. They'll devour one another." He says, "Woe to the worthless shepherds who leave the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye." Let me clean that up for you. God is saying he's going to take these worthless shepherds and he's going to cut off their right arm and then gouge out their right eye. And then, after God deals with these evil shepherds, Zechariah tells us that God will give this flock one good shepherd. You know who that is. But that one good shepherd is also given to punish them. That's right. God gives them evil shepherds to punish them. And then he gives them one good shepherd to punish them. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Because these sheep are wicked, they're going to strike the good shepherd, kill him, throw him out of the vineyard. And what does Jesus say will happen as a result of that? Back in Mark 14, verse 27 now. I will strike down the shepherd. That's not talking about the evil shepherds now. This is talking about the good shepherd. This is a citation of what God says two chapters later in Zechariah, from Zechariah chapter 11. Now we're in Zechariah chapter 13. I want you to turn there. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13, the second last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament scriptures, rather. I want you to turn here because it's much more obvious in this passage that this is talking about the good shepherd. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. You can't get very far without immediately recognizing that this is God's shepherd. He refers to him as his personal pronoun, my shepherd. This is not a false shepherd. This shepherd belongs to God. And then he says, against the man. That's just not any man. The Hebrew word is geber. It should be translated strong man. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the strong man. And then God calls him my associate. Remember what we talked about last week when Jesus established communion with his disciples. This picture, this illustration affirming the unity that we have in Christ, a unity that expresses the very unity that exists within the Trinitarian Godhead. This word associate means communion. It refers to that same kind of fellowship. That's who this associate is. This is the Son of God who communes with the Father as the second member of the Trinity. This is the divine plan of God that Jesus affirms here. And there is a twofold purpose. First, this is the judgment. It scatters the flock. That's why he gives his good shepherd to his evil people, in order that God would strike him down, and in so doing, God scatters his flock. That is an act of judgment. Drives them out of the land. They're sheep without a shepherd. That's what sheep do without a shepherd. They destroy themselves. They can't operate without a shepherd. So they scatter. And it's interesting that after Jesus is crucified, Israel went down really fast in total chaos. One rebellion after another until the temple is finally destroyed in AD 70 and everybody scatters. They were scattered in an act of divine punishment. But that's not all Jesus says, because you might be wondering, well, but isn't the good shepherd, the coming of the good shepherd, a good thing? Yes. For what Zechariah 13 calls the little sheep. Zechariah 13 reveals that then God will go out and gather up his little sheep after that flock scatters. They will all scatter. And Jesus confirms the same in verse 28. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go up ahead of you to Galilee. That is to say there are some good sheep in his flock. And it is to say also that these disciples, even though they're going to reject him, there is forgiveness for them because they belong to him. He's affirming the fact that there are some sheep who belong to me. So even though all Israel, they're going to be scattered as sheep without a shepherd, I will collect those who belong to me. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. So their shepherd is going to be struck by God. They'll scatter like all the rest of Israel because that's what sheep do without a shepherd, but then he will gather up his flock again. Now, you might be wondering, but how is he going to do that if he is struck down? Remember, this is prophecy Jesus is proclaiming here. I will be struck down by God. God's people will be scattered. Then I'm going to gather my people. What are you talking about? You're dead. You're killed. It's not possible. unless he rises again. So this is a statement of faithfulness. And the commitment of the good shepherd to the flock of God. He'll submit to the flock of God, or to the will of God, to be struck down. And even though his own will desert him, he'll gather them up again. Jesus is looking in the eyes of this remaining 11 sorrowfully. He'll be left alone, without the encouragement of the saints of Christ that Ignatius was blessed by, while he marched on his road to Rome to be killed. Christ will be all alone. He says, "You will desert me." And how do they respond then? This too is prophecy. I mean, Jesus. They respond to Jesus, verse 29, and I'll contemporize this for you. Well, they might. It's kind of diminutive, isn't it? They might. I won't, though. And Jesus says, before this night is even over, you will deny me. This is all perfectly orchestrated and designed by God. It's been prophesied by Zechariah 400 years before this. Now Jesus is prophesying it again in the very hours, the last hours of his life before his crucifixion. He says, "You will deny me three times." That's pretty precise. But then he gets more precise, of course. He also says that it's going to be before the rooster crows. This is the last watch of the night. Around 3 a.m., that's what we're talking about here. It says, "You yourself will deny me three times." There's an extra pronoun here in Greek that's not really needed, but its presence makes this extremely emphatic. "You most certainly will deny me." And then Peter responds emphatically too. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not." We have a little bit of a narrative here. This word insistently, you see. Peter says to him, insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." It's an extremely, extremely unusual word in the New Testament. It means to go beyond normal limits of protestation. It is to extraordinarily declare with an emphatic and great emphasis, "I will not." So arrogant. Peter thinks that he can thwart the plan of God. But this has been his plan before the creation of the world. And once again, this isn't the end. Jesus is going to gather up his sheep after he rises again. And it's only because of his death and resurrection that we too can have life. That we can have the same forgiveness that they're going to experience when he gathers up his little sheep and brings them to himself. Incredibly. Remember the context here. It was this very thing that the disciples had just proclaimed as they took the Lord's table with him for the very first time. They fellowshiped with Christ in the most intimate way. And that just demonstrates once more in all of this the goodness and mercy of this shepherd. They take this bread, symbolizing the body of Christ. They took the cup, symbolizing the blood of Christ, and failed to consider that it was through the death, burial, and resurrection of their shepherd that he would secure his flock. They're in effect now denying the very thing they had just done. As our men now come forward, while we do this very thing, participating in the Lord's Supper together, they took the bread. And when we take the bread, we are also proclaiming that we are united to the body of Christ. But the disciples are going to scatter. They participated in that proclamation that they are apart, they have unity with the body of Christ, and then they denied it in their actions. It's about midnight when Jesus goes out the eastern gate with his disciples, and that means in less than 2 hours, Jesus is going to be turned over. His disciples are going to scatter, all but Peter. But before the rooster crows twice, Peter will also deny his Lord. He will deny the body of Christ. And we do the exact same thing every time we quarrel, whenever there is division among us, whenever we go unreconciled with a fellow believer, whenever we sin, we deny the body of Christ. The very thing which we proclaim when we take communion together. And that's why we are sternly warned to correct that, to repent before we proclaim that we are one body with Christ. Otherwise, we don't proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim that we are the worst hypocrites. And it's for that reason that we are also so thankful for the blood of Christ through which the little sheep, foolish sheep, and unreliable sheep can be forgiven, cleansed, and restored in fellowship with His body. Now as we close this special time together, let's bow once more in a word of prayer before singing a final hymn, just as Jesus and His disciples sung a final hymn of praise before themselves going out. Let's pray. Father, we know that there is victory in Your blood. And in Your resurrection, we also have hope. And Father, we rejoice in the new life that we have. Let us proclaim You faithfully and fearlessly. Father, we know that a day of persecution will come. We are not ignorant of that fact. So let us prepare our hearts and our minds for action. Let us grow in humility and in Your grace. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.